chapter 4, the last three verses, verses 14 to 16. Some of you have probably, I would guess, have heard of a man by the name of Brother Andrew. His first book, or the first book about his ministry, his life and ministry, is called God's Smuggler. It's a fascinating story about the ways in which God used this Dutch believer to get copies of God's Word, copies of the Scripture, to believers behind the Iron Curtain decades ago. Told it was impossible to minister behind the Iron Curtain, Andrew knew that nothing was too hard for God. And so as he crossed borders, closed borders, he prayed, Lord, in my luggage I have Scripture that I want to take to your children. When you were on earth, you made blind eyes see. Now I pray that you would make seeing eyes blind. Do not let the guards see those things that you do not want them to see. And remarkably, time after time after time, they never did. And he smuggled hundreds or thousands of Bibles into the former Soviet Union behind the Iron Curtain. As a child, Andrew longed for adventure. He grew up in a small Dutch town of Witt, which came under German occupation during World War II. And I want to read actually just a couple, a few paragraphs from this book describing his childhood, this adventure-seeking child. The Germans took over, and then he says, a few days later, he's 12 years old at the time. A few days later, a fat little German lieutenant arrived in Witt in a squad car and set himself up in the burgomaster's house. The handful of soldiers who accompanied him were mostly older men. Wit was not important enough to rate crack troops. And for a while, I really did act out my fantasies of resistance. Many was the night I crept barefoot down the ladder from the loft at 2 o'clock struck on the town clock. I knew that my mother heard me because the regular rhythm of her breathing halted as I passed their room. But she never stopped me. Nor did she ask the next morning what happened to our precious, highly rationed sugar. Everyone in the village was amused when the lieutenant's staff car began to give him trouble. His sparks were fouled, his engine stalled. Some said there was sugar in the lieutenant's gas tank. Others thought it was unlikely. Food ran out in the towns before it did in farming villages like ours, and this fact, too, I used in my child's war against the enemy. One hot day that first summer, I loaded a basket with cabbages and tomatoes and walked the 4 miles to Alkmaar. A store there still had supply of pre-war fireworks, and I knew the proprietor wanted vegetables. I pressed my advantage as far as I could and filled my basket with the firecrackers, placing over them the flowers I had brought along for the purpose. The proprietor stood looking at me in silence. Then, with sudden resolution, he reached under the counter and brought up a large cherry bomb. I have no more food. You'd better get home before the curfew. That night, back in Witt, the floorboards of the loft creaked again, and again Mama held her breath. I slipped out barefoot into the night. A patrol of 4 foot soldiers was moving northward up the street toward our house, playing their torches on each of the buildings as they passed. I moved out of the doorway and flattened myself against the side of the house as the marching boots drew closer. The minute the soldiers had passed, I sped across the little bridge between our house and the dike road and ran south to the burgomaster's house. It would have been a simple matter to fire the mammoth cherry bomb at the lieutenant's doorway while the patrol was at the other end of the village, but I wanted more adventure than that. I was the fastest runner in the village, and I thought it would be fun to have these old men in their heavy boots run after me. I don't suppose any of them was over 50, but to my young eyes, that they seemed ancient. So I waited until the patrol began its tour back down the street. Just before they got to the headquarters, I lit the fuse and ran. Halt! A torch beam picked me up, and I heard a rifle bolt being drawn. I hadn't counted on guns. I zigged and I zagged as I ran up the street. Then the cherry bomb exploded, and for a fraction of a moment, the soldier's attention was diverted. I darted across the first bridge I could find, raced through a garden, and flung myself down among the cabbages. For nearly an hour, they hunted for me, shouting gruff syllables to one another in German until at last they gave up. I could read on, but this is a 12-year-old kid. And it's funny, a little bit later in the story, when he's 18, he's not a believer yet. As a child and as a young man, he's not a believer. But when he's 18, he joins the Dutch commandos And the book says this. He says, part of the education of a commando was the development of self-confidence. But here I needed no schooling. From childhood, I had completely unfounded confidence in my ability to do anything I set out to do. Andrew had incredible confidence. Incredible confidence. You read what he did in the face of the things that they were facing under German occupation. It is truly remarkable. This morning, we come to a brief but important text in the book of Hebrews. Three short verses that exhort us as believers to be women and men with confidence. Confidence that far outstrips the confidence that young Andrew had. Confidence that emboldens us to metaphorically run into the presence of a holy God. Confidence that emboldens us to run to Jesus, to pursue Him, to push headlong towards Him, not when we have it all together, but in our mess, in our brokenness, and in our sin. Bold and unwavering confidence. We are at this point in our study of the book of Hebrews on the verge of the main block of teaching of the book. Beginning in chapter 5 and carrying on till halfway through chapter 10, the author of Hebrews will focus our attention on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. He'll do so in two movements. First, on the appointment of Jesus to be our high priest, and second, on the superior offering that Jesus, our high priest, offers. These verses that we're looking at today conclude the various exhortations that we have encountered thus far in Hebrews, and they introduce for us that great theme of Christ's high priesthood. Now remember that this book, these words, were originally written to believers who were facing persecution, facing opposition, facing pressure because of their faith in Jesus. And they are, at least some of them are, in the midst of that, in the face of that opposition, they are considering walking away from their Christian faith. They are thinking about a return to the Judaism from which they came. And throughout these pages, the author of Hebrews is urging them, he is exhorting them not to do so, that a return to Judaism, that to walk away from their Christian faith is to go to nothing, that the entire Old Testament story has been leading to Christ, and that to abandon Christ is to find yourself with absolutely nothing. So with that in mind, let's turn to these verses now, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There are three matters touched upon within the text that I want to unpack with you this morning. First, I want to unpack the faith that we profess. Second, the high priest that we have. Third, the resources available to us in Christ. And then once we've looked at those three things touched on in the text, I want to conclude with a fourth matter, namely the response that is called forth from this text. So first, the faith we profess. The author of Hebrews contends that since we have such a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, therefore let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We'll focus on who Jesus is, on the high priest that we have in a couple minutes, but first I want to ask the question, what is the faith that we profess? That is, what is the faith that Christians profess? We are to hold on to exactly what? What is this faith? In a word, our faith, Christian faith, is the gospel. Literally, gospel means good news. If we look at the launch of Jesus' ministry in Matthew's gospel, Jesus goes out into Galilee and he began to travel around teaching in synagogues, proclaiming the good news. A quick survey of the ground that we've already covered thus far in Hebrews tells us, reveals a number of important things about this good news, about the gospel. In fact, immediately before these three verses that we're looking at today, 14 to 16, came verses 12 and 13, where we read this, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. What the author of Hebrews has said just before we come to the verses we're looking at today is that every one of us is exposed completely to God. We stand naked before God. We cannot hide. God looks into our heart, even what we don't do, what we don't say. God knows what we think. He knows what's going on in our hearts. We are utterly and totally exposed before the holy God of the universe. And what that means for every one of us is that every one of us is in deep trouble. There is no running. There is no hiding. And with that in mind, we look back at what the author of Hebrews has already said in the book of Hebrews about the good news, and we read in chapter 2, verse 3, that the good news is an announcement of salvation. It's an announcement of rescue. In chapter 2, verse 9, that this gospel involves the death of Jesus, that it is said that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Chapter 2, verse 11, that by His death, Christ makes people holy, that by His death Christ has broken the power of Satan. Verse 14, by His death Christ has freed us from slavery to the fear of death. Verse 15, that Jesus by His death makes atonement, that is, He pays the price for our sins, the sins of His people. In verse 17, all of that is found in Hebrews. All of that is the author of Hebrews telling us what this good news is, what the gospel is. It's a message of salvation. It's a message of forgiveness. It's a message of rescue. It is a message of freedom. But we can certainly look more widely than just the book of Hebrews. In Ephesians 1, 7, Paul says, "In Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us." Colossians 2, 13 and 14, Paul writes, "When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He is taking it away, nailing it to the cross." 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 21 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. God made Him, that is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." The faith we profess is the gospel. It is the good news that is announced, proclaimed by Christ, that is effected through the life and death of Christ. The good news is that the determining factor in your relationship with God is not your performance for God, but Christ's performance for you. The good news is that God does not relate to you based upon your obedience, but based upon Christ's obedience. The gospel says that through faith in Christ, you are forgiven of all your sin, that the penalty for your sin has been paid, that the pollution of your sin has been washed away, that the wrath that you deserve for your rebellion and wickedness has been absorbed by Jesus Christ on the cross, that God does not let our sins affect the way He deals with us because of Christ. The gospel says that through faith in Christ, you are clothed with the perfection of Jesus, that the holy God who has made the cosmos, who has made you, who stands totally other and apart from us, that He looks at you in Christ and He sees perfection. He sees righteousness. He sees holiness. He sees His Son Jesus. That is the faith that we profess. That is the faith that we profess. That is the faith that the author of Hebrews says, that's what we have to hold to. That in Christ we have been forgiven. In Christ everything has been transformed and changed. In Christ we are pure and holy and righteous. In Christ we've been rescued. In Christ everything has changed. That's the faith we profess. Secondly, the high priest we have. The author of Hebrews has already mentioned and referred to Jesus as our high priest several times. He tells us here in verse 14 that in Christ we have a great high priest. And the block of teaching that we're going to be wading through in the coming weeks, He will explain and go on at length explaining why Jesus is the great high priest, the greater high priest. But here in our text, there are a few important things that I want to draw your attention to. But first, I want to just say a few things about high priest generally. High priest was a significant role in the life of Israel. A special important function in the life of Israel. Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the very first high priest. And there was always one high priest throughout the generations. The high priest had a special role of making atonement for God's people once a year. See, back in Leviticus, some of you were with us, we preached through Leviticus a number of years ago, and God gives his people all kinds of instructions about the various sacrifices that they are to offer. That there are burnt offerings and grain offerings and sin offerings and peace offerings and guilt offerings. These five different kinds of offerings that the people are to offer to God, each with their particular reason for, their purpose. And then God, in the midst of his instructions, gives Israel instructions to observe once a year the Day of Atonement. You see, God, in all his holiness, had given his people instructions to build a tabernacle, a tent, where God would dwell in their midst. And the camp of Israel was set up around the tabernacle so that literally the tabernacle was in the middle. And the tabernacle had two rooms, the holy place and then the most holy place. And in the most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant was situated, the Ark of the Covenant that contained the law written on the stone tablets that Moses received. And that was in the Ark of the Covenant. And covering the Ark of the Covenant was the cover, the mercy seat it was called, with the two cherubim. And that was understood to be the place where God sat. That was the place of God's presence. And that was situated in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the center of the camp. And God gave his people instructions for the Day of Atonement. Because God in his holiness cannot dwell in the midst of sin. And so once a year, the high priest, only once a year, and only the high priest, would enter into the Holy of Holies. But not until first he had bathed and he put on special undergarments. And he offered sacrifices for his own sin and the sin of his family. And then he would offer sacrifices for the nation. He would sacrifice a bull and he'd sacrifice a goat. And he would take burning incense from the altar and he would take that into the Holy of Holies. And as that incense burned, he would hold it in front of him to shield his eyes from seeing the place where God dwelt, from seeing the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And he would go in there with blood from this bull and blood from this goat, and he would sprinkle it before and on top of the ark. And after that, he would go out, and there was a second goat. And the high priest would lay his hands on the head of that goat. And over the head of that goat, he would confess all the sins of the nation. And then that goat would be brought by an individual out into the wilderness to die. It was a symbol for the removal of the sins of the people from in the midst of the camp so that God in his holiness might dwell among the people. And that was a role exercised by the high priest once a year. It was the only time anyone could go into the Holy of Holies. Any other time would mean death. God said these words to Moses in this regard, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die." That's the role of the high priest in the life of Israel, in their worship. And Jesus is the great high priest. Second, Jesus is the great high priest. He's our great high priest who is exalted. That is, the text says, the author says in verse 14, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven. Jesus is the exalted one. He has died on the cross. He's been resurrected back to life. And he has ascended and sits at God's right hand. This is language of transcendence. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the pioneer of our salvation who has blazed a trail to glory. But third, and this is key, Jesus, who is transcendent in glory, Jesus, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus still knows us. Jesus knows our experience. His transcendence has not nullified his humanity. Jesus is our great high priest who empathizes with us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Jesus shares with us our experience of being human. Jesus knows the weakness of humanity. Jesus knows the pressure of temptation. He shares with us in every way except that he did not sin. And that, in fact, means that Jesus endured far greater than temptation than any one of us has ever experienced. Scholar Westcott says this: sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless one can know in its full intensity. He or she who falls yields before the last strain. Jesus knows our circumstance. Jesus understands our weaknesses. Jesus knows what it is to face temptation, even to a greater degree than us. We have a high priest who understands us, who empathizes with us. And so our weaknesses are not foreign to Jesus. Our failures do not surprise Jesus. Our sin is not a surprise to Jesus. Jesus understands what it is to be human. And Jesus, our great high priest, empathizes with us. That leads us to the third key matter I wanted to touch on: the resources available to us in Christ. Jesus understands us. Jesus empathizes with us. But that is not the end of the story. Jesus loves us as we are indeed, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are, which is precisely why Jesus came, to proclaim and to effect the good news, to proclaim and to effect the gospel, that through his life of obedience and submission to the Father, through his death on the cross, everything has changed. God's throne of judgment, God who is holy, God who has created us, God before whom we are utterly exposed and naked, God to whom we must give account, God's throne of judgment in Christ has become a throne of grace. Verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. God's throne of judgment has become a throne of grace. Everything has changed in Christ. Think about the Holy of Holies. Think about what happened in the moment when Christ on the cross died and the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The curtain that separated people from the Holy of Holies, the curtain that separated us from the place where God was, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. In the moment of Jesus' death, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. In Christ, God has opened a way for us to approach God's throne. And it is a throne of grace. And it's not just the high priest that enters once a year. No, not just once a year, now and always. And we can do so with confidence, the author of Hebrews says. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy. The Christian faith is not about cleaning ourselves up and then showing up and hoping that God will tolerate us, hoping that somehow we haven't missed anything, hoping that we're good enough, hoping that we will be acceptable, hoping that we will be loved. The Christian faith says, come as you are, come now, come always, come with confidence so that you may receive mercy. A dear friend of mine, years ago, studying at Regent, did an art thesis project. It included a paper that he wrote and an art display that he produced. I want to read two paragraphs from his paper and then describe for you what he did. His project was based on Psalm 23, verse 5, where we read, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Here's what my friend wrote. With my fundamentalist upbringing, I understood God's holiness to stand in marked contrast to the ever-present battle with the power of evil that pummels my everyday life. God and I seem to live on different planets. Keeping the holy God isolated from the messy stuff of my life was the expectation and the norm. He writes on, praying imaginatively through Psalm 23 jolted me into a new discovery. Not only is he totally present at the precise moment of my deepest temptation, but he also invites me into the intimacy of eating with him at his table. Here's what Steve did. He prepared his arts project. The art part of it was a table, a dinner table, set with various settings around it. He created plaster masks of his face, and then he painted each one and labeled each one to represent one of those things in his life that he struggled with, one of those places of weakness and temptation. He had a mask of self-doubt, a mask of fear, a mask of selfishness, a mask of lust, a mask of pride, a mask of rebellion, a mask of sexual fantasy. And each of those masks was described and painted and labeled. And each was set on a pole around the table in one of the places. And he reflected on, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That God is not afraid of us in our brokenness. That God does not run from us where we fail, where we struggle, where we fall down. He prepares a table for you in the presence of your enemies, in the presence of your weaknesses, in the face of the temptations that you wrestle with, even in the face of your failures and sin. Those are not reasons. Those are not reasons to hang back from God. They are precisely why we must run to Him, to His throne of grace, so that we might find mercy. And more than that, the author of Hebrews says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There is a right way and a wrong way to fight sin in your life. The wrong way is where we come up with our own plans and we think somehow if we just figure out the right strategy, we can control this, we can manage this, we can somehow, do behavior modification, and we live as Christians focused on that, on behavior modification. If I take these steps, if I build these fences, if I avoid these things, then I can get my behavior straight, and then I can live the way God wants me to. The right way is where we don't focus on the sin, we don't focus on what we need to do, but we focus our eyes on Jesus. Because it's in Jesus, in approaching God's throne of grace, that we find the grace we need to help in our time of need. We push into Jesus. We run to Jesus. We pursue Jesus. We ask Jesus to transform our affections, that we would love Him more and more and more. Too often as believers, we are focused more on what we do, on what we should do, what we need to do, what we shouldn't do, than we are on Christ. We fail to focus on Jesus, and the only way to defeat sin in our life is to run to Jesus. Because when we run to Jesus, we receive mercy and we receive grace to help us in our time of need. So we need to pursue Him. We need to push into Him. We need to run to Jesus. One thing that too often, excuse me for a moment. One thing that too often we forget, or maybe we miss it entirely, is that the goal of the Christian life is not to live a moral life. It's not to live an obedient life. The goal of the Christian life is not to live like Jesus. Don't get me wrong. Obedience matters. Holiness matters. Christ-likeness matters. But the goal of the Christian life is not to live this life. The goal of the Christian life is Jesus. The goal of the Christian life is to love Jesus, to know Jesus, to be in relationship with Jesus. Philippians 3:4 and following, Paul writes this, if someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Brothers and sisters, to be a Christian is to be in Christ, in union with Christ, in relationship with Christ. It is to pursue Christ, not even Christ-like behavior. We pursue Christ and our behavior will be transformed. But our eyes need to be fixed on Jesus. We need to run to His throne of grace and receive mercy and receive grace to help us in our time of need. And one of the most remarkable things is that we are called to do that with confidence. Confidence. Confidence like that of young Andrew. To run with boldness and courage to the throne of grace, to run to your Heavenly Father, to not shirk back and think you got to clean yourself up first, to run and receive mercy, to run and receive grace to help you in your time of need, to run to Jesus, to push into Him, to pursue Him, to seek Him with all your heart. There is only one response that this text urges us from us. No matter who you are this morning, no matter where you're at, perhaps you're new in your faith and you're just trying to figure out what does this whole Christian thing mean, and you've been saved, you put your faith in Jesus, and you're thinking, now I need to figure out the do's and the don'ts, I need to figure out this list and learn to live this life. I want to tell you today, pursue Jesus, seek Jesus, run after Jesus, push into Him, press on to Jesus. Run to the throne of grace where you will find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. Maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe you've known Jesus your whole life and you're just trying to live this life. You know all the Sunday school answers and you're trying to live right. You know what? We need to hear, those of us who share that experience with me, need to hear this message. We need to hear the gospel. That the Christian life is not a life, it's a relationship of pursuing Jesus, of loving Jesus, of knowing Him, pressing into Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. You've never repented of your sin, you've never acknowledged your need for Jesus, you've never put your faith in Him. Jesus calls you, even now He urges you to come to Him. The Christian life is not about you. It's not about what you do for God. It's about what God in Christ has done because of His great love for you. And so you are urged right now in all your brokenness, in all your sin, to come to Jesus, to come with confidence to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help. In a moment, we are going to